in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, which is the foundation. The whole chapter is describing something that God promises that he would do for his people. But verses 1 through 3 is the beginning of what has been called theologically a hymn, a messianic hymn. Verses 1 through 3 is a messianic hymn. And when we break it apart over the next several weeks, I think you'll be able to see the symmetry in these seven promises that are inherent in it. And then we will discuss how can we become a part of the promises that are inherent in verses 1 through 3. That really is going to be the endeavor for this class. And for those of you who are not here, we have an agenda and we have a structure that's in our curriculum. And that agenda and structure is to allow our sisters to choose subjects that deal with suffering and difficulty and find a biblical text by which to address that subject and demonstrate the grace of God through that text dealing with that subject. If it's hard for you to understand what I'm saying, get the CD from last week's class and the first class. I think we're on class number 3, right? And it will explain for you where we are going. That way I won't have to do this in a redundant fashion tonight. But the Lord gives some very precious promises in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah chapter 61, of which we are going to once again investigate. And I will take the opportunity to do a little explaining, and then I will be challenging or encouraging or calling upon you to respond to the text. There will be a portion of time after this exposure to verses 1 and 2 for questions to be fielded. So if you guys begin to develop questions throughout this exhortation, hold on to them, because we're going to have a period of time where we can answer your questions. You may have questions about anything in the category of suffering or difficulty. I doubt if with 130 ladies in here that somebody's not going through something. I doubt if you aren't going through, I doubt if there's one person here so whole that you cannot find your need of Christ in these seven promises that are inherent in this hymn. And so what we want to do over the next several months is to learn how to be authentic and genuine about pain and suffering and experience the transformational blessings of the gospel in the context of those pains and those sufferings. One of the things that prompted the class was a sister who is actually, I think, is scheduled to be to go into operation. Sister Pat, do you know what day it is?
Wednesday.
This Wednesday for heart bypass surgery. Do you know if it's single, double, or triple? Oh, a hole in her heart? Okay, Sister Patricia, what's her last name? Mayberry. Sister Patricia Mayberry actually thought of the theme, Beauty for Ashes, last year when we finished our class, the last class that we finished, and she brought it to me in a full curriculum, and it struck me as a very good theme for us to get to know each other better and then to work on our own personality traits and characteristics and weaknesses and flaws throughout this season. And interestingly enough, I know her after several years of her being at Grace. She knows something about suffering. And here she is about to go into the hospital to deal with a heart surgery. And she's young, too. So we want to remember Sister Patricia in our prayers over the course of this week that her operation goes well and that she makes a full recovery and that she returns again to us, so that those of you who do not know this evangelist, Miss exhortationist and encourager of the Word of God, very zealous to talk to people about Christ, you will be encouraged when you meet her. But we want to see to it that she gets through this operation okay. Verses 1 through 3 of our text says, "The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's the objective of God for his people everywhere in the world. Now, I know that sounds like a lot, these running sentences, but I want you to meditate on this, on these verses over the next several weeks and months. And if you have the ability, explore what these passages mean. Do your own exegetical labors, study, use commentaries, use the resources that you have at your availability to try to find out what they mean. We're going to open this up over the next several weeks, but if you do your own work, you know, it's nothing like you fixing your own plate. You know that, right? I mean, you can be helped by the teacher. There's no doubt about that, but it's nothing like you also getting in there and putting your own spices on it. So I want to encourage you to do that. Verses 1 through 3 are indeed our theme, and you have an outline in front of you of which we started last week with that outline. And at the top, it's called an exegetical approach to our theme text. And last week, we spent a good deal of time dealing with that first line of propositions in our outline, exegesis, hermeneutics, and exposition. I'm going to just simply tell you what they are for those of you who are new, because we must move forward, and then we will begin to take up where we left off last week. Exegesis is an approach to discovering texts of Scripture, which can be defined this way: to draw or to lead out. To draw or to lead out. We talked about this last week, and you have a number of verses that correspond with that. Hebrews 8, 9, Exodus 13, 21, Psalm 81, Luke 9, 31, 2 Peter 1, 15. And you can look at those verses in your own time, but we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, which was a quotation out of the book of Exodus, where God says, I took Israel by the hand and led him out of Egypt. And we understand that that whole epic was called what in terms of that portion of the Bible? The Exodus, right? So you can see the cognate relationship between the term Exodus and exegesis, can't you? Exodus means to depart. Exegesis means to lead out. And when Israel departed out of Egypt, when they departed out, they didn't leave under their own strength. They didn't just walk out of the greatest nation in the world. They didn't just tell the greatest king of that day, 1,500 years before Christ, that we, the slaves, Hebrew slaves, are done working for you and we're headed to the promised land. The only way they were able to leave was for God to take them by the hand and bring them out. And this corresponds to your salvation and mine. If a man or a woman will ever be saved, God will have to lead you out of the iron furnace, of the house of bondage, out of sin and darkness and damnation. And that's what God does for all of us by his grace. Is that true? He takes us by the hand of his providence, and he leads us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What I shared with us last week then was, when you are working through passages of Scripture to understand them, prior to the labor that goes into it, that text of Scripture is not fully comprehended. In a sense, it's concealed and veiled until you do the necessary work to understand it. And so it was with the people of God in Egypt. They were hidden in Egypt. Theologians like to say that Egypt was the womb that nurtured the baby Israel from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more particularly Jacob and his 72, who went into Egypt under the forerunner mission of their son Joseph. Remember that? And they stayed in Egypt for 430 years in the womb of the Egyptians, and they grew and they matured, and then God gave birth to a nation 1,500 years before Jesus. He gave birth to that nation, and they were manifested. They were manifested to be the people of God in the wilderness when God made a covenant with Israel during that time. So that's the idea of exegesis. The term hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is the making plain or explaining or interpreting of the scriptures. The concept of hermeneutics is to take those portions of scripture, that passage of scripture which you have exegeted, and put them in arrangements so as to make them understandable. The word hermeneutic is a Greek term that actually comes from the Greek culture, and it has its correspondence with the Greek god Hermes. You guys remember Hermes? Apollos and a lot of the Greek gods that we were all jazzed by when we were younger? Well, all of those words have meanings behind them. And the Greek god Hermes was the god of revelation. He was the god of interpretation. He was the god of illumination. So what God did, because he used the economy of the Greek language, because the world basically spoke the Greek language, is he took this pagan god and used that word as a premise for what true revelation is. And that's God's word. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath exegeted him. That's John 1:18. And so a revelation of the true and the living God is the work of Jesus Christ making manifest to us the invisible God. Christ is the true Hermes. He's the legitimate illuminator. He is the light of the world. He is the revelation of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the truth of God. He's the one that makes known to us the Father. Is that true? So then the pagan god Hermes has a lot to answer for, doesn't he? But the term hermeneutics is found in Luke 24, where Jesus dealt with his disciples. Luke 24, verse 27, where it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the Psalms and all the prophets, he began to expound to them the things concerning himself." The word expound there simply means to explain or to make known. Genesis chapter 40, verse 8 and 5. You don't have to go there. Remember Joseph? He was a dreamer, wasn't he? God had given him revelation, didn't he? Well, Joseph was in prison because of a lie perpetrated against him by Potiphar's wife. And he was in there for years. But the Lord was with him. It doesn't matter where you are as long as the Lord is with you. Yeah. Joseph was in prison because the way to exaltation is humility with God. If God's going to exalt you, he's going to humble you first. That's just true. So in prison, he's suffering for a crime he didn't commit, but he knows that he's a sinner saved by grace. And God's dealing with his pride, and God's dealing with his presumption, and God's dealing with his impetuous nature. Can believers be proud? Can they be presumptuous? Can they be impetuous like Peter? And you know God resists the proud, doesn't he? But he gives grace to who? And do you know God's always on time? That means if you are slated for exaltation, but you are not there yet, it's because God knows what he's doing. So you can complain all you want about wanting to enter into your inheritance or your blessing or your exalted state, but God's not going to expose you until he is ready. It was so with Joseph. He was sold into bondage at 17. He became prime minister of Egypt at 37. How many years is that? That's a long time. To have your brothers throw you in a pit to try to kill you, and then they turn around and say, "Oh, let's sell it," and then sell you to the Egyptians. Then you end up going to jail. And you had no term limits in terms of how long you would be there. You could be there and rot for all they cared about in Egypt. And then God delivers you out and puts you as prime minister of Egypt. You are exalted to the second highest status in the world. Pharaoh says, "Besides me, you rule everything, Joseph." Now, for most of us, that would have went to our head. Unless we were brought to that place by a way of grace and humility where God changes you by and by, so that by the time he puts you in a place of authority, here's what he says. God is the one that put me here. See, God can use a man when he does that. All prior to this experience with Joseph, he was talking about how he had a dream, and had a revelation. God going to have me to rule over everybody. But in Genesis 40, verse 8 and 5, as he is speaking to the butler and the baker about their dream, he says, interpretations come from God. The subtle difference is that he thought that interpretations originated with him because he had the ability to dream. But when God humbled him, he realized that he wasn't the source of any revelation. Are you guys following me so far? See, when God actually teaches you who he really is, you stop taking the glory for anything that God has given you. But Genesis 40, verse 8 and 5 says, interpretations come from God. In other words, if we're going to rightly divide God's word, God has to help us. The third aspect is called exposition. We talked about that last week. I like this triad because this triad is really a working out of the process of communicating biblical truth. There is a mode of interpretation, a number of devices of interpretation. You see this line under exposition, the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive method. You guys see that? That's a fivefold method that I teach our men and our women here at Grace. This is not hard to grasp. It's kind of like riding a bike. You know, once you learn how to ride a bike, you always know how to ride a bike. You might wobble if you haven't ridden in 20 years, you know, for a minute, but eventually you line up. You know why that is? It's called muscle memory. Muscle memory allows you to do a lot of things that you hadn't done for years that took you a long time to learn initially. But once you learn it and you have it, you never forget it. Well, let me say that about this process of biblical interpretation. A literal, grammatical, historical, theological, and redemptive method of interpretation, the fivefold method, and there are other methods as well, is it's a fundamental approach to understanding and rightly dealing with the Bible. It kind of just flows that way. When you are faithful to explaining Scripture, you are going to recognize the inspiration of the Bible, and that is the fact that what God wrote was true. That's a literal interpretation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? And we believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God did what? We believe that, don't we? That's a literal interpretation of the Scripture. We believe in the literal inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We don't see the Scriptures as some type of mythical story tale, that the Genesis account really is some Aesop's fable. We don't struggle with God declaring to us what he did. I tell my students this all the time. If God wanted to, he could have created this universe in 6 seconds. I think he was taking his time myself for 6 days. We believe in a literal interpretation. We believe in grammar. I'm going to be dealing with some grammar tonight. You'll see what I mean by that. We believe in the historical interpretation of Scripture. Your Bible is broken up into two major historical parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. And those dividing lines are essential to understand. There are things that corresponded to the will of God and the purpose of God in, among his people in the Old Testament that do not apply today. Like a lot of folks really believe that we're still under the law of tithing. That's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. And so we're bound by, you know, the Old Testament system of tithing, when tithing today would be wrong if you did it like they did it in the Old Testament. It would be wrong. You can take tithing as a principle, but if you take it as a law, you are essentially saying that all that Christ did is not really done, because the tithing system was part of the law system until Christ came. And it's very important to understand the implications thereof. Very important. I'm writing right now an article on that because I get so many phone calls from brothers and sisters who are struggling with guilt and condemnation because their churches are pressing on them to give when they can't even pay their bills. And that's simply a wrong interpretation of the Scriptures. A wrong interpretation of the Scriptures. So understanding the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is critical. A theological and redemptive interpretation of the Scriptures is this: that when you read your Bible, you want to hear from God, because God wrote the book. What that means is if we are simply telling stories and experiencing horizontal anecdotes and things that kind of tickle our ears and make us feel good, we aren't actually grasping the enormous nature of the text in relationship to the movement of God. A theological interpretation always has as the backdrop of biblical truth an infinite, immutable, unchangeable God who is sovereign, always moving things and doing things according to his will. The handprint of a sovereign God is all over Scripture. So I was just sharing with you just a moment ago, Joseph. You can see the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph everywhere, without which you and I would be discouraged if life, the way you and I experience it on an empirical plane, just the everyday mundane stuff that you and I go through, if there wasn't a sovereign God behind the scenes controlling all things, you and I would be, of most women and men, miserable. Because life, apart from a revelation of the true and the living God, is filled with unpredictable events. The Song of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes is filled with it. Time and chance happeneth to them all. Well, that's the way we see it, but with God, there's no such thing as chance. Everything works together after the counsel of his own will. All things work together for good to them that are called of God, to them that love God. God is working everything after the counsel of his own will. Everything that takes place in this world is designed to advance God's glory and save God's people. You guys believe that? Amen. So that not one bird falls from the sky without our Father knowing it. That's designed for our comfort. And as you're going to see, as we faithfully open up Isaiah 61, one of the things that God does when he talks to his people in the Old Testament is he goes way out in front of them, solves their problem way before they even get there, and then turns around and talks to them about it as if it's already done. This is the God that speaks those things that are not as if they were. Because with God being omniscient, all things are at one time. He doesn't operate in this linear, sequential time frame like you and I do. So when you read your Bible carefully, you will hear God in what is called the prophetic voice speaking about things in his own mind that are already done. And yet you and I are still getting ready to go through the trouble. Now, I say that because this is the essence of our Isaiah text. You're going to see this here in your outline. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The immediate context before us in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, is the promise of what? Messiah. Do you guys see that? It's the promise of Messiah. That's the immediate context, the promise of Messiah. Now, that's going to be something that's remarkable as we start working through the historical aspect of the passage. But the immediate contextual application is the promise of the Messiah, his coming and his what? His coming and ministry. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3 is about Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. That's why subsequent to Isaiah 61, 1 through in your outline, I have it's about me. You guys see that? It's about me. So what God does in Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through 3 is gives us an expose of those intentional objectives that Jesus Christ himself would do in bringing his people to a place of dignity and exaltation. So when we read Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, that was Jesus talking. And only Jesus, about what was happening to him and also what he would do for his people. That verse is given in order for us to be able to identify him in his messianic calling. So what we did last week when we dropped down to it's about me, we started looking at the first line in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, part A. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You guys see that, right? Yes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah 61, verse 1, part A is about Christ. The me is Christ. The subject of the text is Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, part A is Christ. And you have the question fulfilled when the answer is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Now, I want you to go there because I had a question that was raised last week that I want to tie into that and make it plain. Go to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see something in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, part A, was prophesied 750 years before Jesus came. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself says, these verses are fulfilled today. And I want you to see it. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read in Luke 4, verse 14. Are you there? I'm sorry, Luke 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. I need to give you a context. We're studying. Okay? The answer is in verse 18. Verse 14. Now, Jesus has just come, in Luke's account, from being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. You guys remember that? Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the what? So you see a similarity already, right? We're going to talk about that here tonight. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's his hometown. This is the hood. Okay, I just want you to know that. It's all the rough, notorious parts of the neighborhood that you would never think to find God. And that's where he starts. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And a report went out throughout all the neighborhood concerning him. I'm working through the New King James. And he taught in their synagogues. Do you guys see that? Being glorified by all. Verse 15 gives us, in the continuous sense, it's called the continuous sense, his manner of life. The moment he left the wilderness being tempted by the devil, passing that test, he began to preach. He began to preach. Now, I'm actually expounding Isaiah chapter 61 for us to help you see how it's fulfilled and why Jesus is about to say what he's saying. So Luke tells us that Jesus' ministry was preaching and teaching. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, see? And as his custom was. And as his custom was. So from the time he went through the wilderness temptation to this point, could have been 3, 4, 5, 6 months. We know it wasn't too long. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. We see our corollary, right? Now watch. And unrolling the book, or opening the scroll, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Do you see that? So Jesus is actually at this time, on this day, beginning to explain to the people the meaning of that passage, of which in the Jewish culture, they had no idea what this text meant. Nothing. And how privileged were the folks who lived in the hood on this day to have God show up and explain to them his own scriptures. Now I'm going to show you something about sound biblical preaching and teaching that's critical to every worshiper of God. I'm going to show you something in the text. This day was a very unique day for those people in the synagogue. Our sister Deborah prayed that God would speak to us tonight. Didn't she? And we do that in church. God speak to us. But I wonder if God really spoke to you, would you be ready to listen to him? However, you can know that God speaks to you when what the text is talking about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want you to see how this works. The text tells us he says as he went into the book, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to what? Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. Now watch this. And he closed the book. Now watch this. And he gave it again to who? And then he sat down. Now something happened when the minister took up the scroll. That minister was blessed by a visitation of God in the person of Christ, who took the scroll from him and did what should take place in all biblical exposition. He himself explains the text concerning himself so that the people can get a right interpretation of the text. And when it's all done, they know that it wasn't the minister who did it, it was Christ who did it. This was a great worship service. All the minister did was open up the book. And the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, explained the text concerning Christ. And then Christ sat down. And I want you to see the net effect. Are you with me so far?
Amen.
Listen to it. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. This is where all true ministers of the gospel beg God to actually open the book and do the preaching. Because if God doesn't do the preaching, nothing happens to anyone. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on the minister. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on the choir. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on the praise dancers. On the deacons. On the images in the room. Sound biblical teaching, when it's done right, causes the people of God to focus on Christ and Christ alone. Do you guys see that? Now watch this. Christ gave the man the book, and he went and sat down, and everybody was stuck on Christ. Do you see that? Just as it should be. And he began to say to them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your what?
Ears.
There you go. There you go. There you go. AD 29, 750 years after it was prophesied in the mouth of Isaiah. AD 29. Now, what was fulfilled? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, part A. Go back there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, in your outline, this is what we're working on. My proposition under this point, of whom are the scriptures speaking? What's our answer? Fulfilled in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The proposition is that Jesus Christ is God's answer to all our ills. Is that a good proposition? Do you believe Jesus is the answer to all of our ills? And to give you a corollary text just to help you understand that, you can read in your own time Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6, because right at this time where Jesus is preaching to his own people, Herod is taking John the Baptist, his cousin, and throwing him in prison. And while John the Baptist is in prison, he's hearing about Jesus going about doing ministry. But a question emerges for which he sends his disciples to Jesus in Matthew 11 and asks the question, are you the Messiah, or are we looking for someone else? Are you guys with me so far? And do you guys remember what his answer was? Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 8, because I need you to see that. So what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 11 is giving an opportunity for John's inquiry, which I believe was not about John, but about his disciples. I don't believe that John was in a state of unbelief. I believe that John was actually accommodating the winds of doubt that ran through all of his disciples, because if you guys remember, John was a very powerful and prominent preacher too. And John's ministry overlapped with Jesus' ministry. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to pit those two against each other. You know, that's how they do. That's religion. But as John was taken into prison for telling the truth about these wicked rulers and their adulterous ways, his disciples began to be jealous because Jesus was growing in prominence. But his disciples were like Jesus' disciples in that they had notions about Messiah that were not accurate. They had what's called an over-realized eschatology that said that when Messiah comes, he will actually overthrow the Roman Empire, destroy all of their political foes, set up the kingdom, and rule from Jerusalem over the world, as is a very prominent eschatological view today. But not only were John's disciples disoriented by the way Jesus was going about ministry, but Jesus' own disciples were really wigged out as to why Christ, who had all this power to walk on water and to raise the dead and to do all that he did, wouldn't go straight to Rome, take out the Caesar, straight to Jerusalem, take out the king and take over. And that's the mystery of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. That when Jesus came, he came to actually enter into people's hearts and change their hearts and thus change their lives, not to overthrow political kingdoms. Are you guys with me? So here's how he confirms the word in our text. In verse 3, it says in chapter 11, verse 3, and he said unto him, are you he that should come, or do you look for another? Do we look for another? This is John the Baptist. Jesus answered, said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You ladies see that? Verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be what? Offended in me. Why did he say that? Because of what I said. A wrong notion about Jesus will cause you to be offended in Jesus when you see him operate according to his Father's will. A wrong notion about Jesus will cause you to be offended when you see Jesus operate according to his Father's will. Because he didn't come down to do your will or my will, but the will of him who had sent him. So if we have suppositions or notions or ideas about what Messiah is and how he should act, and yet we come to find out according to the scriptures that he acts otherwise, we might be offended. Yeah. Are you hearing me? That's because we really hold our notions of things dear to us. But I would have you to know, when you come to Christ, you're going to have to learn how to drop your notions if you're going to ever get it right. Because he will never accommodate your notions and as a consequence, distort God's word or neglect God's word or change God's word. He's going to do what God calls him to do, and your job and mine is to line up with him. Well, Messiah had started off for 6 months dealing with the souls of men. And the disciples had the privilege of being with him during this time. And you know how the disciples were. A year and a half into the ministry of the Lord, they were saying, Lord, can I sit on your right hand and can I sit on your left? Because we see you getting down the way you're getting down. And we know at some point you're going to just break out. We know you're going to break out because a brother with your skills, they ultimately break out. You got to show the world who you are. And we can't wait to get down with you, right? That's how they were thinking. I mean, even to the point after our Lord rose again from the dead, as he's about to go to glory and he's about to pour on them the very blessing of Isaiah 61 so that they could perpetuate it, they still said, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? Boys, don't worry about that. Your job is to enter into the reality of who I am as the Messiah and spread that reality around the world. That's why we're still at this point of who Messiah is. And by the way, as we head back to our text, don't take verse 5 lightly. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, right? Let me say this as you go back to your text. None of that was ever done in Israel, ever. None of that was ever done before Jesus came. Do you understand that? None of these things were done with the prominence, with the fullness and effulgence until Jesus came. And the way verse 5 is constructed, you know what it means? He healed thousands of lepers. He healed thousands of blind people. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He caused many people that were lame to walk. In other words, what Jesus did, that was an everyday common parlance for him wherever he went. And it was designed to demonstrate that he was the one whom God had called. I just want to say that because I know, you know, the blind, you know, see, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and all that. And we talk like we see that happening every day. Now, can I get one honest sinner in the house tonight? I'm going to make sure y'all headed to heaven. I want to find out if somebody's going to lie to me tonight. Have you ever seen the dead raised? Okay. Have you actually ever seen a person born blind and then one of these so-called prophets or apostles lay hands on them and open their eyes? Have you ever seen an authentic lame person rise up? See, I'm helping you right now. I'm helping you right now. Because in religion, we like to take these very holy things that correspond to Jesus' unique calling, and make them commonplace as if they go on in every church. And all we're doing is lying on God. So we need to stop that lying. I saw a hand up over here. She's asking, is this a metaphor for what happens to us when God opens our eyes spiritually and he heals us? Obviously it is. Isn't that so? But if we were dealing with the text with integrity and working through the text, we would never leap over the literal, historical, grammatical to go to a redemptive connotation and just start talking about spiritual application. We would never do that. Because to do that is to take away from the fundamental purpose of the text, and that is to authenticate Jesus' messiahship. That's why I took the time to call your attention to the fact that verse 5 is not common parlance. It's not your everyday protocol. This doesn't happen in church. Are you guys hearing me? All right, so let's go back to the text and work through our text a little bit more. Of whom are the scriptures then speaking? They're speaking of Jesus. When was this technically fulfilled? It was fulfilled in Luke 4:18. Matthew 11:1-6 affirms it. What I want you to see again in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, is what I consider something fascinating about God's purpose in bringing comfort to sinners. In point number one, going down, it's about me, a distinct subject-object relationship underscoring a plurality in the Godhead. Is that what we said last week?
Yes.
A distinct subject-object relationship underscoring a plurality in the Godhead. I want you to go back to verse 1 and look again. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Do you guys see that?
Yes.
So if I am arguing for a plurality in the Godhead, more than one. That's what the word plural means, right? More than one. We are monotheistic in our understanding of God, that God is one. God is one. He is one in his essence that cannot be denied. It's given to us in the law. It's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. God is one. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We believe in monotheism. He is one God, but he is manifested in three persons. Do you guys see that? He is manifested in three what? Personalities. Personhood. One God, three persons. Now, I want to talk about that because this is important again today. In theology, we are battling all the time against what is called corruption of biblical doctrine, Christian doctrine, and we are battling against a departure from a true revelation of God. Where you deny or distort a true revelation of God, you cannot be saved. You cannot worship a false God and be saved. You cannot worship a false God and be saved. And to worship a false God is to have a wrong notion about God. You cannot worship a false God, give allegiance to a false God and be saved. God does not save anyone through lies. So the necessity of a revelation of who God is in the truth is critical to your salvation. So the verse tells us in chapter 61, verse 1, that we are dealing with at least two persons, the Spirit of the Lord God and the me, right? So that's at least how many? Two. That's at least two. But I would suggest to you that we are dealing with all three persons of the Godhead. that Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, God's intention to work through Messiah for the comfort and salvation of sinners is a triune work. In other words, all three persons of the Godhead are equally interested and involved in the salvation of sinners. Are you guys following me so far? So if we were to work this through, we would say that the Spirit is the third person, or the Spirit of the Lord, which is another way to designate him. That's the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, wheresoever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? That's 1 Corinthians 3:18. So the Spirit being the third person, Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim, is the first person, and then the me is the second person. You guys see that? Third person, the Spirit. And I'm going to show you verses in the Bible. First person, the Lord. It's in all capital letters, so that's Jehovah. Second person, me. And because we've already looked at Luke 4 and Matthew 11, we know the me is talking about who? Jesus. This here is what we call a Trinitarian revelation. This is what we call a Trinitarian revelation. That in the one voice who is speaking, and who is that voice? Jesus. In that one voice who is speaking, he reveals to us all three persons of the Godhead. We are still at the heart of biblical theology because John's gospel, which so fully comports with the book of Isaiah, tells us that no man has seen God at any time, only he who is in the bosom of the Father, now who is that, hath revealed him. The word revealed there is exegesis. I want you to watch this now. The very word there, revealed, in your Bible, is the Greek word exegeto, from which we get the term exegesis. Jesus exegetes God to us. Are you with me? Jesus opens up the reality of the invisible God so that we see him for who he is. And the second person, which is Jesus, is God's word. Right? In the beginning was the, and the word was with, and the word was God. Right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And the word, the logos, was with God. The preposition with between the word and God is a preposition that denotes profile. And what it describes is the invisible God is made known to us by the word. Are you hearing me? That the word is the profile of God. That if we're going to know anything about the invisible God, the word has to give us the resume, the profile, the portfolio, the image, the information. Are you with me? There's no way of knowing about God apart from his son. Just like I can't know you until you open your mouth and talk. Right? My sister Janine. What's considered? That is the triune God. That is the triune God. When we consider the concept of the word, the logos, or the dabar, it's Hebrew, what we are simply considering is the manner in which God actually brings things into existence. God is a personality just like we are personalities. And because we are created in God's image, there is very much a similarity between us and God so that we won't actually be able to escape the reality that we know God. God created us in his image, and therefore, very much in the same way you and I actually advance in life, advance in our purposes, advance in our goals, is the way in which God works. The child is born, the child is very minimally cognitive of life. As the child grows, the child becomes more conscious, aware. As the child matures, the child takes on a dialect where it's able to actually articulate its thought processes and engage in communication. That child then begins to advance in communicating because advancing in communicating allows the child to express who he or she is. And whether you know it or not, even though we don't vocalize it, we are always thinking what we want to do. So it is with God. This is why John says, in the beginning, before anything was created, the Word was. You guys got that? Before anything, the Word already was. It's a perfect present. So that if anything was made, it was made by the Word. So now if the Word was before the beginning, the Word has to be eternal. If it's eternal, it has to be deity. Are you with me, ladies? In our text, we have a proclamation of the Trinitarian persons. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. Do you guys see that? So in your outline, because I want to make sure we advance and develop this, in your outline we have a distinct subject-object relationship underscoring plurality in the Godhead. How many persons in the Godhead? Three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, you guys remember that epic event of which my sister brought up last Thursday. There was that point at which Jesus was baptized by his cousin John. Remember that? And at that point of his baptism, some call that his coronation. It certainly was an annunciation. It's called annunciation in theological terms because at his baptism, the heavens opened up and the Father, who is always depicted on his throne. So you can understand the priority of the Godhead. The Father doesn't rush down and do anything down here. He stays on his throne. Somebody's got to run this show all the time. All right. Somebody's got to be at the helm. Somebody's got to be at Grand Central Station. Somebody has to be unmoved. Somebody has to be in control. And God is depicted as our Father, which is in what?
Heaven.
And that's the way the Son talked. Now, you who have been with me for several years, you and I understand that Jesus came to reveal the name of God, and the name of God that he revealed to us is Father. Prior to the revelation of God as Father, men only knew him in his abstract characteristics. But the Son brought this abstract being down to us in a way that was filial in nature so that we could know him. The Son never talked about him as Elohim and El Shaddai and all of those other wonderful terms. It was always the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. And I've said it before. If you want to know where you are with God, all you have to do is ask this question. Which name pops up first in your head when you contemplate God? If it's Father, then you understand the revelation of God in its most intimate sense as it relates to you and me if we've been born again. For he has given us the Spirit of his Son. And if he's given us the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of his Son cries, Abba, Father. All those other nominations and nomenclatures are wonderful attributes and characteristics of God, faithful to us and for us, but I need to be a son. And Jesus came to reveal to us the fatherhood of God. In theology, it's called theology proper or paterology. Paterology, that's the first doctrine in theology. And it's this. At the top of all things is God the Father. At the top of all things. Now, when you are saved, that's what you learn intuitively. Prior to your salvation, you didn't know God as Father. You knew him in a religious sense, in a theological sense, in an abstract sense, but upon salvation, where God, all three persons, invade your soul and take their residence in your heart and begin to reveal themselves to you, this is how he reveals himself to us, as God the Father.
Yes.
I saw your hand up, my sister. What's your name, my sister?
Erica
is calling our attention to Genesis chapter 1. where when we were in theology class dealing with the plurality of God, we saw that you can go through the Old Testament and find many passages that underscore the Trinitarian persons. For people who want to, for people who argue that the Trinitarian concept is Catholic, they're wrong. It's biblical. The Catholics happen to get it right this time. But the Trinitarian concept is biblical. It's in Bible. When God introduces himself in the area of making a man in his own image, he said us. He spoke in the plural form, first person plural. All we have to do now is find out the number. When they say us, it could be 50. Let us make man in our image. But what we come to understand over the what is called progressive revelation of Scripture, that it was three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And our sister asked a question, whose images are we made over in there? All three persons carried the same attributes, same characteristics, same qualities, though they are distinct in their persons. I want you to stay with me now. This is a theological class that we are learning. Because people have wrong notions about God. So let me help you understand this. The Father carries precisely all the same attributes, characteristics that the Son does. The Holy Spirit carries precisely all the same attributes and characteristics that the Son does. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not have one distinct difference about them other than their personhood. They are distinctly Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Are you with me so far? And this is what makes the triune God a mystery, because there is no delineation of their personality status. Their attributes or characteristics are equally the same. So that when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is nothing about me that diminishes the Father, nor the Father diminishing me. There are no variations in my personhood or my attributes or my characteristics of which you won't find in the Father. Everything that is in the Father is also in the Son. He's eternal, he's immutable, he's unchangeable, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and all of his characteristics. Remember, I talked to you the difference between attributes and characteristics. Attributes are those things that have to do with his ontological distinction between himself and his creation. Meaning this, only God is immutable. That means he never changes. You and I change every second. Only God is omniscient. You and I don't know nothing. Only God is omnipresent. You and I are right here. Watch this. You don't know what's going on up the stairs. For those of you who like to entertain being little gods. But now watch me now. I want you to hear me now. Hear me. This is very important. There's a distinction between attributes and characteristics. In his character, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is patient, God is merciful, God is kind, God is benevolent, God is long-suffering. See, we're getting into characteristics. Are you with me so far, ladies? This is Theology 1 again. And those characteristics are the aspects of God's nature that he communicated to us when he created us. Going back to my sister Erica's point. Let us make man in our image. We aren't made physically in God's image. We're made physically in the image of the earth. That's why we have a whole lot of likeness to the apes, the monkeys, dogs and cats, and every other animal. We act like them. I'm just telling you the truth. I know some people that act just like their animals. And it's remarkable to me. And then what amazes me is I believe an association leads to assimilation. They get an animal, and then 5 years later, I can't tell the difference between them and their animal. Are you with me so far? And this is why atheists and agnostics and people who do not believe in God, while they are stuck on what is called a natural revelation or empiricism, they are so miffed by the similarities between earthly creatures and mankind that they of necessity believe that we are related to the ape. But that's only in our physicality. in our spirit, we still possess those communicable attributes of God that constitutes judgments and conscience and moral rights and wrongs and ethical norms and convictions of sin. Animals don't have no conviction of sin. They'll eat you up and thank God for it. That's why I keep telling you, you know, you religious folk who think your animals really do have human personalities, and so you buy these monkeys, I buy these alligators. You know these people that buy these exotic animals, and they walk around with these animals, and they love these animals like these animals will never hurt them. And then nature kicks in. The animal wakes up one morning, and you look just like a pork chop to them. And they have absolutely no barrier, no hindrance, no conscious conflict at all. They look at you as the food chain, and you're done. That was because you were ignorant or in rebellion to God's word, which said that God made man in his image, in which uniquely and distinctly different from the animals, to have dominion over them. Not to make love to them and to live with them. And are you hearing me? While we're dealing with the ontology of God, ontology has to do with nature. I'm just sharing these things with you. They're very important. In your outline, a distinct subject-object relationship underscoring a person. Now, when I use the term a distinct subject-object relationship, here's what I'm talking about. And I'm going to share with you a few verses. Our time is up. I should have been going at 9 o'clock. Huh? I'll be done in 7 minutes. Because our time is, we're supposed to be done at 9 o'clock. I know we started late. I know that. Here's what I want to say for your theology, because I'm saddened when I meet religious people who are part of churches and they think their churches are sound theologically, but even at the fundamental nature of God, they are not sound. For instance, a lot of churches really believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are really sort of all one, and that God just kind of manifests himself either as the Father, or manifests himself as the Son, or manifests himself as the Holy Ghost. This is bound up in your oneness Pentecostal groups, where they somehow try to reconcile what in our mind is a conflict between the oneness of God and the distinctions of persons. This is why we teach a monotheistic understanding of God in his essence, but a tritheistic view of their personhoods, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and we can attest of this in the Scriptures. Everywhere in the Scriptures you see the attributes of God manifested, you also will find everywhere in the Scriptures where you see the attributes of the Father manifested, you will also find those same attributes of the Son manifested and of the Spirit. For instance, the Bible will say that God made all things, but then it will say he made them through Jesus. The Bible will say the Word made all things, but the Scriptures will say by the Spirit of the Lord were the heavens made. Which means all three persons work in the creation of the universe. And what it teaches us, lady, in the realm of what we call the economical revelation of God's Trinity. The economical, and I want you to get this, the economical revelation of God's Trinitarian persons. Because there is that which is abstract about the three. God's a mystery. We can never fully comprehend God. And you don't have to give anybody any kind of logical answer to the three-in-one theory. You don't have to be the egg theory. It doesn't have to be the ice and water theory. You know, it's vapor, ice, and water. It's all one essence. No, that's modalism. That still is doing the same thing that we're saying when we make Jesus a transformer. We're not transforming Jesus into the Father. There's a distinct subject-object relationship. For instance, in Matthew 3, the heavens opened up, and there was a voice that came from heaven. That's a subject-object distinction. The Son was in the water. Are you hearing me? The Son wasn't talking for the Father. Now, we meet people on the street who have 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, 10 different personalities, don't we? And they're just happy with themselves, right? Having a good old time with themselves. Who he talking to? Well, believe you me, he's talking to somebody on the inside. It's called multiple personality traits. That's just really when your mind is all fractured. You can have that. There are categories in your consciousness that take on personality conflict, and you will shift into those different personalities and talk to yourself. When you get a little stressed out, you do that. Come on, tell the truth. All right, back to where we were. We must never think that Jesus was a ventriloquist where he projected his voice up into heaven and somehow made a magical thing occur where the Father spoke. For if he was a ventriloquist in that way, he had to also be an awesome magician to cause the Holy Ghost to descend in the form of a dove, which was another distinct subject-object relationship at the same time, in the same place, in the same witness where everybody watched. Yeah. Are you hearing me? Yeah. This is what we call the Annunciation of Jesus at his baptism, where the Father bore record of the Son and the Holy Ghost bore record of the Son. The Father bore record of the Son and the Holy Ghost bore record of the Son. This is 1 John chapter 5. And there are three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Three on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And they all agree in one and they bear record one of another. Now, if you are a ventriloquist and are able to throw three and four voices around and you try to trick people into believing that these are personalities, you are bearing false witness. But the Bible says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's why God is a witness to himself. And this is why Jesus could literally speak in the first person plural when he says, we know what we talk about. That's John chapter 3. We have spoken what we have both seen and heard, and our witness is true. Jesus says, I'm not speaking of myself. My Father bears record of me. The Holy Ghost bears record of me. My works bear record of me. Are you guys hearing me? And what this underscores is a real distinction in persons, and this is important. This is very important because this helps us understand the Bible. And I'm going to just share with you what's in your outline concerning the interrelational witness. This here is actually in point number two, the action executed. Do you see the action executed? Now, this goes back to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, part B. And I'm going to end here, and we're going to take it back up here next week. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who's talking? Of whom is Jesus speaking? Of the Father, the Lord God. And he is speaking in the secondary sense of what the Father is doing with the third person. And he describes the actual act in part B of verse 1. Because the Lord hath anointed me. Are you with me, ladies? So he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me. You guys see that? So now we have introduced a subject critical to our thoughts. The anointing. So stay right there because there's only two questions that we're going to deal with. I'm going to give you a revelation and it's in your outline. And then we will take this up next time. The action executed is the anointing. You guys got that? Is the anointing. Which makes him, that is the subject of the text, the Messiah. You guys got that? The action committed by the Father was that of anointing the Son. Are you with me? Which makes him the Messiah. Okay, so now look at me. This is grammar. We talked about this in theology class when we dealt with Christology. The word anointing in the Hebrew is the word masa. 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 And it means to anoint, to consecrate, to sanctify, to rub, to appoint, to qualify, to prepare. To position, anoint, masa. When you add the little personal pronoun I, it turns from masa to Messiah. Okay? Masa is the Hebrew word for to anoint. Messiah is the word for the anointed one. Wherever you see in Hebrew words like Jeremiah, Isaiah,
Malachi, Elijah. The personal pronoun I always is denoting possession. The Lord is my. Malachi, my messenger, my servant, my Daniel, my judge. So when we go Messiah, what we are saying is he is the anointing. He is the anointed one. Are you with me, ladies? Okay, and I want you to stay right there because I want to show you one other verse for us to contemplate before we close tonight. The reason why this text is so important to all of the Old Testament anticipation of the coming of Christ is because the Messiah is the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament promises and therefore obtain the inheritance. You have heard me teach for the last several weeks in Galatians chapter 3 and 4 about the inheritance given to the Son, right? All the Bible talks about the inheritance given to the Son, where God has given everything to His Son, Jesus. He is the one who is the heir. You guys know that, right? He's the heir. This is the contention that the nation of Israel had with Jesus, because Jesus told them, you know that I am the heir, but you want to kill me so you can take the inheritance. That's the parable he gave of the husbandman lending out the vineyard to servants, and the servants were supposed to bring in the revenues, and the husbandman sent servants to get the revenues, and they killed them and mocked them and beat them up. And finally he said, at the end, I will send my son. Certainly they will reverence me then. But they said, look, he is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the what? Inheritance. But what they didn't know is God had already knew that they didn't want to submit to the true heir, which is Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, the servant does not abide in the house forever. The word is doulos. It means slaves. National Israel was a slave. Their time culminated when Jesus showed up, who was the Son. He said, but the Son abides forever. Isn't that what he said in John chapter 8? What Jesus was telling Israel is, you guys are getting ready to get kicked out, not me. I don't know if you know it, but you guys are just slaves because you don't believe on me. And I say that to say this, that when Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and the Spirit was visibly given to him, in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, as well as Matthew's, but particularly Mark's Gospel, the Scripture says, and the Spirit descended and remained upon him. So I want to help you with this as we close, and we're going to come back. I want you to read in your own outline under the action executed, which makes him Messiah, the interrelational witness of the Godhead. Do you guys see that? Now I want you to read those verses, particularly the verses Isaiah 42:1-6, Isaiah 48:16, Isaiah 54:7. 1 John chapter 5, 6, 9, 2 Peter 1, 20, 21. And when we come back next week, what I want to show you in those verses is the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, all visibly attested to in the Scriptures. Right now in Isaiah 61, Jesus is talking. But in other portions of the Scriptures, the Father talking. In other portions, it's the Spirit talking about the Son. And here's the point. They all love talking about each other. Are you hearing me? And what it connotes, as I'm talking to you about the Trinitarian concept, in theology, there are two words for the Trinity under theology. It's called the economical perspective of the Trinity and the abstract perspective of the Trinity. The abstract perspective of the Trinity is where people get stuck. How can one God be three persons, all that stuff. But the economical aspect of the Trinity has to do with the revelation of their relationships that are visibly seen in Scripture, which is designed to teach us that if we are His image bearers, that our relationship with one another ought to reflect the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want you to stay with me for a moment. That's why you got to read your Bible carefully. Because what you read are three equally omnipotent persons who could subsist all by themselves, independent of anything for all eternity, and wouldn't diminish one bit forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, all on their own. They are perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly impeccable in their own right. They are glorious in their own right. And they would have right to revel in their own glory. And they never once, ever, had a conflict with the other person at any time in anything they ever said or did. Glorious is the Father to the Son that the Son was willing to be subordinate to the Father. Why was he subordinate? Watch this. Because to the Son, the Father was glorious. Do you hear me? So glorious was the Son to the Spirit that the Spirit was willing to be subordinate to the Son. In order that the Spirit might be the great servant to let everybody in the world know how glorious the Son is. Are you hearing me? All three of them are superbly glorious in themselves, but their love for each other is so quintessentially perfect, they are willing to defer the honor to the other. You know what we call that? Are you ready? It's called Christianity. It's love. Now watch this. And these three were perfect. And you and I are sinners. And somehow we act like we're not when we behave towards each other, contrary to the gospel that says, if you love one another, you prefer the other above yourself. This is what it means to be created in God's image and in his likeness. And when Christ came, he came to redeem a people in order to make them like that. So let me say this. There's no institution in the world. There is no institution in the world that even comes close to this type of interrelational harmony. There is no institution in the world that even comes close to this interrelational harmony than the church. There is no institution in the world that even comes close to this interrelational harmony. This interrelational harmony than the church. I want this to drive home. The vast majority of you don't even know each other. We got a lot of sisters here that don't even know each other. Right? Watch this. But if you know Christ, then we know each other. Now watch this. And we love each other through Christ. And the end game is to love each other like Christ. We know him and we love each other through Christ. Because watch this. I want you to hear it now, because I want you to go home with something practical tonight. That way you can go home and, you know, hug your children and hug, go say sorry to your husbands and all that good stuff. Because, you know, you didn't mess up today. All right. I just want you to be saved. Because religious folk ain't going to heaven. I'm just here to tell you. It's not what you know, it's who you know. He reveals himself to us and he makes himself known to us in a saving way in order that we might realize that same harmony and grace. That's why he told his disciples, as you have seen me do these things to you, do them to one another. So theology is never designed for you to merely know. The end game of coming to this class is not for you to know. But to be. Christianity is a being. And out of our being, we do. You guys got that? Out of what we are, we do. We love one another out of a pure heart because of what we are.